Acts chapter 27. And I'm going to read this morning from verse 33 down to verse 38. He says, "And as day was about to dawn, Paul implored them all to take food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day. You have waited and continued without food and eaten nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not a hair will fall from your head, from the head of any of you.' And when he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then they were all encouraged, and also took food themselves. And in all there were 276 persons on the ship. So when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and threw out the wheat into the sea." I'll finish the reading there, I think, for this week. Okay, so, verse 33 again. It says, "And as day was about to dawn, Paul implored them all to take food." And this is really where we finished off with this last time, being reminded that just as these men on board this ship were weakened on account of all that they had struggled with in the storm, the storms that they had encountered on this journey, and because they'd not eaten anything now for 14 days, they needed to be strengthened. They needed to be strengthened to face what still lay ahead of them. So Paul urged them, Paul implored them to take food. And so it is with us who are being saved. We need to receive spiritual food, don't we? So that we're not weak. So that we're not weak in spirit and weak in our faith. We need to take spiritual food so that we're strengthened in our faith. And the food that the Christian needs is this Word of God. Nothing else will do. We need the Word of God. Jesus said, "Man cannot live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." The Apostle Peter wrote, "Earnestly desire," and really the Authorized Version is better there. It says, "Crave." Crave the sincere milk of the word that you might grow thereby. And he's not just talking to leadership. He's not just talking to them that preach. He's talking to all Christians. Man cannot live on physical material bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. If we want to be strong in our faith, if we want to be strong in spirit, then we need the word of God. We need it. Nothing else will do. Therefore, we have to be disciplined in our approach to receiving the Word of God. And discipline, of course, is not really a popular word in our society today, is it? We like to come and go as we please and do as we please. And things like discipline, we like to be free. But you know, if we're going to get anywhere with this, brothers and sisters, we have to be disciplined. We have to discipline ourselves, and we have to have a disciplined approach to receiving the Word of God. Just as an athlete, it's the Winter Olympics, and I'm watching it, but it's the Winter Olympics at the moment, and not long ago it was the Summer Olympics. And I tell you, athletes, I don't know a lot about sport, Paul's the man for that, but I know this, that an athlete has to be disciplined. If he's got any chance at all of winning his race, he has to be disciplined in all of his life. We know this, don't we? He's got to be disciplined in terms of his diet. He can't be in McDonald's every night. He's got to be disciplined in his diet. He's got to eat the right stuff. He's got to exercise. He's got to do the right exercises that are going to strengthen him for his particular sport. He's got to train. He's got to do all these things, and he has to do it in a disciplined way. He can't say to himself, "Well, I don't fancy it today. I don't fancy it this week. You know, maybe next week we'll have another look at it." He can't do that. If he wants to take part, if he wants to be selected and he wants to take part in that race, then he's going to have to discipline himself and train himself. Notice it says in verse 33, Paul implored them to take food. I have to look some words up me, as you know, because I'm not really that. Implore. To implore means he earnestly begged them to take food. And you'd think, wouldn't you, that after not having eaten for 14 days, they wouldn't need that much encouragement to eat. You'd think that, but evidently it wasn't so. He had to earnestly beg them to take food. You know, sometimes when you haven't eaten or not eaten properly for a long time, you lose your appetite, you know. And I'm not a medical man, so I don't know why that is. Maybe somebody can tell me. Maybe your stomach shrinks or something. I don't really know why it is. But I know that if I've been fasting for a few days, and then it comes, at first I'm thinking, I can't wait for a good meal. But when the time comes, it's no good putting a big plate of something in front of me, because by that time you can't eat that much. Somehow, if you don't eat properly for a period of time, you sort of lose your appetite, at least you can do. And that's certainly true, brothers and sisters, as far as receiving God's word is concerned. Yeah, there's not much chance of losing your appetite in this fellowship, is there? but it's certainly true as far as receiving God's word is concerned. You know, how many Christians are there who have little or no appetite for the word of God? It's rather like those Hebrews who Paul was writing to in chapter 5 of Hebrews and verse 12. He says this to them. He says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food." You see, these were people who'd been on the way now for a quite a long time, perhaps for years. And Paul's saying to them, he's saying, look, you know, by now, you ought to be teachers. Or at least you should by now have progressed off of the milk, that is the simple, the basic principles of God's word. You ought to have progressed off that, and you should be on the solid stuff by now. You should be on the meat of the word, solid food. But what he found with these people is their appetite for the word of God was weak. And so after all this time, he felt he was still having to feed them on the milk of the word. And he goes on to say, you know, I had to teach you again the first principles. You see, he's got to take them back to milk. Brothers and sisters, if we want to be strong in spirit, if we want to be strong in our faith, and listen, who wouldn't want to be strong? Who doesn't want to be strong? Who wants to be weak? Surely not. Surely we don't want to be weak. Well, then we have to discipline ourselves to receive God's word and a balanced diet from the word of God that will enable us to grow. It says, again in verse 33, as the day was about to dawn, Paul implored them. And I implore you, brothers and sisters, because you know what? The day is about to dawn. The day is about to dawn. And again in Hebrews in chapter 10, it says in verse 25, and listen to this, it says, not forsaking the assemblies of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. What day is he talking about? He's talking about the day when the Lord comes. The dawn is near. The day approaches. We're not date setters or anything like that, but the day is approaching, brothers and sisters. And so as the day approaches, I'm imploring you, you know, earnestly desire the sincere milk of the word that you might grow thereby. Discipline yourself to receive the word of God. Consider Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. Caroline read to us this morning from Ephesians chapter 1. And where she actually left off, there's actually a prayer of the Apostle Paul there in chapter 1. I'll just read from verses 15 to 20. Listen to the things Paul prays for these believers. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And then over in chapter 3, just read a few verses. This is another prayer of the Apostle Paul, and he prays, picking it up at verse 16, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Notice the sorts of things there that the Apostle Paul is praying for these believers. He's praying that they might grow in wisdom and knowledge and understanding, not of things general, but of the things concerning the Lord and the faith and his word. He prays that they might be strengthened. He prays that they might be filled with all the fullness of God. We need the word of God, brothers and sisters. So, and we began, of course, to look at that last week. But I want us to look now, I mean, turning again to verse 38. And I want us to notice what they did after they'd eaten. So when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and threw out the wheat into the sea. Now, whether this wheat was part of the provision that had been brought on board for the 276 men that were journeying together in the ship, or whether it was part of the commercial cargo that they were carrying, you know, ultimately it was planned at least to Italy, I'm not sure whether it was provision for the food or whether it was commercial cargo that they were carrying this wheat. But in a sense, it doesn't matter. You see, either way, under normal circumstances, they would not have thrown the wheat overboard, would they? Because if that had been taken on board for their feed, for their food provision, then it would be considered as essential for the journey, wouldn't it? You wouldn't throw your food overboard. And if it was part of the commercial cargo, then the ship's owner and crew, they made their living out of transporting such things from one place to another, and they would be paid if the goods they were carrying safely arrived at their destination, you see. So, in other words, their livelihood depended on getting that cargo to its destination. So either way, you see, the wheat was important. That's the point. Yet now they're throwing it overboard. They're throwing it into the sea. Why? Well, the answer given here is to lighten the ship. Because, you see, they're now facing a trial of such magnitude that anything and everything that might potentially weigh them down had to go. This was for their survival. They threw it overboard. You see, that cargo of wheat might have been for their meal. It might have been for the food provision. But if the ship went down with them, then actually they wouldn't have any more need of any food, would they? They'd be dead. They'd be drowned. And it might have been the cargo they were delivering for commercial reasons. It might have been their job. But if keeping that cargo on board jeopardised their lives and the lives of everybody else on board that ship, then it had to go, didn't it? Important though it was, it had to go. What value would it have to them if they were all dead? Think about it. It's obvious, isn't it? What value is it if they're dead? And the thing is this, friends. Our lives can become filled up with stuff, can't they? All sorts of stuff. Stuff which seems important. Is important, in a sense. And it's amazing, don't you think, just how much stuff you actually acquire. You want to have a look in my loft. Better still, don't. Yeah. It's amazing, you know, just how much stuff you acquire and collect and how little of it you actually really need, isn't it? See, there's a lot of things that we hang on to just in case. Just in case we might need them in the future. And in my experience, the problem is when the need arises, you either forget you've got it anyway, or else you think, where on earth did I put that? I remember Jim used to have a shed, didn't he, Jamie? They used to call it his Aladdin's cave. And they reckoned everything was in there. But whether he could find it when he needed it or not, that was another matter, you see. You see, you can't even remember where you've put it. But you know, when I say our lives can be filled up with stuff, I'm not just talking about those material things that we sort of collect and acquire, which, remember anyway, you know, you can't take it with you when you go, folks. Just remember that about those things. But I'm not just talking about that. I'm also referring to other things that we fill our lives up with, or that maybe we sort of devote our time and our effort to. Some of which are important things, perhaps, or seem important. I mean, for example, we need to work, don't we, to earn our living. This ship owner and his crew, they made their living out of safely delivering cargo to place. So we have to work to earn our living. And then there are the things that we perhaps spend our leisure time doing. And it's important that we have leisure time. No, nobody's denying that. You know, my mum used to say to me, "All work and no play makes Jack a dull boy." You know, it's probably true. It's not in the Bible, that one, by the way. Don't try and find that one in the scriptures. But that's what my mum used to say to me. It's probably true. Everybody needs leisure time. We need to go to work. We need to earn our keep and all the rest of it. The wheat was important to these men. But you see, they came to a point where they had to realise there was something even more important than the wheat. Life itself was more important than the cargo. And so was being in shape to face the challenge that was ahead of them. They were facing, actually, very soon. You know, when writing to the Hebrews, I keep turning back to Hebrews today, don't I? But writing to the Hebrews, you know, Paul once said this, and it's in chapter 12 and verse 1, actually. He says, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." And again, you see, the picture here is of an athlete running in the ancient games, as it happens. But the picture is of an athlete running a race. And the point of the analogy, you see, is that the race is the Christian life. He's talking about our Christian life, at the end of which we will meet the Lord. Make no mistake about it, at the end of our race, at the end of your race, you are going to meet the Lord. And he will evaluate your race, your journey, your life. Now, if we're going to run a good race, and incidentally, back in 1 Corinthians in chapter 9, Paul urges those he's writing to, in view of these things, to run a good race. If our Christian life is a race, likened to a race, then he's saying, look, run a good race. Make sure you run a good race. And if we're going to do that, that's verse 24 actually of 1 Corinthians 9. "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it." He's talking to Christians about the Christian life, you see. Now, if we are to run a good race, then what we are going to have to do is we're going to have to be like that athlete. We're going to have to do certain things to make sure that happens, to make sure that we do run a good race. An athlete, as I said at the beginning, you know, he has to discipline himself. He must train daily. He must make sure he eats the right kind of stuff. He must make sure that he avoids certain things that are going to be bad for him. He's got to eat the right stuff so that he's strong. And he's got to exercise regularly. And you see, on the day of the race, that athlete doesn't turn up with 14 overcoats on, carrying a suitcase full of stuff just in case he might need it during the race, does he? How many of you ever seen that? You know, when you've been watching the athletics, athlete turns up with 14 overcoats and a suitcase. It just doesn't happen. What happens, you see, on the day of the race, having trained for years, he strips off everything except the bare essentials. Actually, back in the Greek games, in the ancient Greek games, they used to run naked. Well, they don't do that anymore for decency's sake. But they strip down to the absolute bare essentials, you see. Why? Because you don't want to be running with an overcoat on that's going to both weigh you down and tangle you, you know, get tangled up in it when you're trying to, you know, sprint the 200 metres or whatever it is you're doing. So they strip off to the absolute bare essentials. And what Paul is saying, you see, he's saying, Luke, you need to view the Christian life in the same way as that. You need to view the Christian life in the same way. Let's just read this passage again from 1 Corinthians 9. Do you not know, verse 24, that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body, and I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. So, again, coming back to this verse in Hebrews chapter 12, Paul says there, let us, you know, since we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, it's the day of the race, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance. Obviously, friends, if we are to run well, if we are going to live a good Christian life, one that is pleasing to the Lord, then obviously we shall have to lay aside the sin in our life. Because you know something, to use Paul's words here, sin will ensnare us. It'll ensnare us. We shall find ourselves all tangled up in that sin, or in the things that happen in its wake. Sin is obviously a hindrance to the Christian. We cannot afford to let ourselves get tangled up, brothers and sisters, with sin. So don't allow it. Don't allow any of it. What is sin? What is it that will entangle us and ensnare us? Well, actually, it's all in here. And that's why we need to study it. That's one of the reasons we need to study this book, because it shows us what sin is and how to avoid it. Tells us what will happen if we don't avoid it too. Remember David? King David? Remember his sin with Bathsheba? Remember what happened? You know, I overheard someone a while ago saying to another Christian, don't worry, you know, you can never be anywhere where God doesn't want you to be. I remember thinking to myself, I believe in the sovereignty of God. But I'm not sure, in fact I'm certain, the Lord didn't want to see David in bed with Bathsheba, not to put too fine a point on it. So to say you cannot be where God doesn't want you to be isn't true. You can stray out of God's, you know, will for your life. Well, think about David and his sin with Bathsheba. Do you remember what that led to? Backsliding, lying, murder, division within his own family, division within the kingdom. Well, how did it all start? A little Luke with lust at a naked woman that then became a longer Luke of lust until lust took over and David became entangled. Well, obviously, friends, we've got to lay aside the sin that so easily ensnares us. Put it aside. If it's there, have done with it. Repent. It's what you've got to do. Repent. And if you find you need a good reason to ditch it, to get rid, if you find you need a bit of persuading, well, first of all, that tells you something. You're already entangled. The taste of sin is sweet in your mouth. But if you do need a reason to get rid of it, then what I suggest you do is think on the judgment seat of Christ. Think about that day when you will stand before the Lord in the judgment and all the secret things will be revealed. I once heard a man preaching on the judgment seat of Christ, an American man. And he said, think of it like this. He said, you know, there is in the United States of America, there is what they call the tornado belt. And it starts at the bottom of like sort of Mississippi area, New Orleans, and going right up the Mississippi and through those states of America. At a certain time of the year, there's tornado after tornado. And he said, you know, if there's a house in the wake of a tornado, that tornado can blow the roof off. It can blow the windows out. And what people find is stuff that was in the house, stuff that was in the drawers, is all blown out, and it all comes out in the open, and they find it miles away. In other words, all the secret things that were in people's cupboards and in people's drawers is suddenly, it's all exposed, it's all blown out, and all out in the open. Just think of the judgment seat of Christ like that. All the secret things contained within will suddenly be brought to light. So if you need a reason to ditch the sin, think about the judgment seat of Christ. Because you know something? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And God buries our sin in the sea of his own forgetfulness. It's gone. So don't retain it. But Paul here in Hebrews isn't just talking about laying aside the sin in our life. He says, lay aside every weight as well. Well, what are the weights? Well, it always seems to me that the weights, because he deals with a sin as an extra, it's an extra clause in the sentence, that the weights, it seems to me, are other things that in and of themselves may be fairly innocuous. You know, nothing wrong with them. Might even seem important, some of them, useful and needful, like the wheat on board the ship. It was needful, it was useful. But if those things are hindering us from running a good race, we're better off without them. In the end, we will be better off without them. Take work, for example. Now, in case anybody's thinking, I'd be dying for somebody to say that I'd be better off without work. You know, and if the pastor said, preach that, you know, we should all pack our jobs in and go on the door, well, that'll be a good day for me. Who wants to work? Well, I'm not going to say that. Because it's important that we work. And I'm not saying we should all pack our job in and go on the dole. That would be unbiblical and unscriptural. But we do well to get things in perspective, friends, and ask ourselves a question. Do you live to work, or do you work to live? I'll let you think about that one. Do you live to work? In other words, is work your life? I've met people, especially when I'm working in the advertising business. Advertising business is everything. Was everything to the people I work with. Love it. They eat, breathe and sleep it. And step on anybody to get to the top too. Do you live to work, or do you work to live? Just to earn your living. You answer that. I once heard a man preaching, and he said this, and I kind of thought he was right here. He said, nobody on their deathbed will be wishing they spent more time at work. Think about it. I think he's right there. But there may be many Christians who on the deathbed wish they'd spent more time with the Lord. More time in his word. More time in his service. And this fella told the story of a young couple. Now, I forget all the details, but the gist of it was that this young couple had got saved and they were really going on with the Lord. You know, and as a pastor, you know, he was really encouraged, you know, by seeing them, you know, growing in the Lord. And then the fella, he got some promotion at work and it demanded more of his time. And so he wasn't at every meeting, and his involvement wasn't what it had been previously. And then he got some more promotion with more responsibility, and gradually they started to let the Christian life and commitment and service go. And the pastor went round to see them and say, you know, we're not seeing you at the fellowship anymore, you know, what's the problem? And they said, well, we're too busy now. They were promoted, you see, and the job, they were far too busy to come along. Well, our jobs are important, people. You know, nobody's saying otherwise. Well, a bit of perspective. In the end, we won't be wishing we'd spent more time at work, but we might be wishing we'd spent more time with the Lord. I've used work there as an illustration. But for you, you know, it might not be work, it might be something else. The question is, do we need to lighten our ship, if you get my drift? Do we need to lighten our ship? Are there things in our lives that perhaps we do well to throw overboard, get rid of, so we can run a better life? There are great challenges ahead for all of us. And unless the rapture happens first, one day we're going to face the big one. The big one. To use, you know, the analogy of John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress, we're going to have to cross the river. See? And the stuff that we've acquired throughout our life, I'm talking about the stuff of this world, will be of no help to us then. When we've to cross the river, it'll be no help whatsoever. But it might prove to be a hindrance. Faith strengthened by the word of God and a life already stripped of every weight, that'll be great advantage on that day. Of course, I've just said, unless the rapture happens first. But don't make that thought. Don't consider that to mean that it's then of less importance that we do these things, that we rid ourselves of every weight, you know, and the sin that easily ensnares us. The thought of a rapture should actually make it more important, not less. Should make it more urgent, not less. Look at it this way. Suppose you knew that the rapture would happen next Friday. Or you were going to receive your home call next Friday. Right? Suppose you knew that. Is there anything you would want to do before next Friday you haven't already done? Is there anything you might want to repent concerning before next Friday? Is there anything you would want to say to someone you've not yet said before next Friday? Is there anything you'd want to put right before Friday arrives? Anything you'd want to spend your time doing between now and then? Anything you feel you would like to lay aside before next Friday arrives? Anything you might want to throw out of the ship, in other words, before the big day comes? Well, if so, then may I suggest that you do it now, anyway. Because you don't know whether the rapture will be before next Friday, nor do you know when your home call will come. So may I suggest that if The answer to any of those five or six questions is yes. You think about doing it now. See, none of us know when the rapture will occur. None of us know when we'll receive our home call. But the purpose of ministry, the purpose of the ministry of this church, part of the purpose of my ministry, you know, is to help us live well and die well. Hope that doesn't sound too morbid. It's to help us live well and die well when the time comes. Therefore, let's take these things seriously. Let's not just be hearers of the word, but doers also. And let's take the advice of these apostles. I'm just going to finish off by reading a few scriptures here. So Hebrews 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assemblings of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 6. Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in inapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honour and everlasting power. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Let's take the advice, the good advice, the great advice of these apostles, and let's start today, brothers and sisters. Let's just close in prayer then, shall we? Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragements and the challenges in your word. And Father, we recognize also that, Lord God, it says don't be hearers only, but be doers of the word. And I pray that, Lord God, our faith would be, Lord God, manifested in this, that, Lord, we take your word and by your grace work these things out within our lives, that, Lord God, we might run a good race, that we might live a life that is pleasing unto you, so that on that day, Lord God, that day when we appear before you, that, Lord God, we might not be ashamed, but that, Lord God, we might see your smile and hear those words from your lips, well done thou good and faithful servant. Lord God, this is the desire of our hearts. Help us, Lord God, to work it out in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.